Let's turn in our Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 8, shall we? 2 Kings chapter 8. Two books that were originally one still are in the Hebrew Bible, but it would have made for an extremely lengthy book, and thank God for chapter and verse divisions that help us to navigate our way around. The time frame we're looking at here is about 850 years before Christ. Now it says in chapter 8 and verse 1, "Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, 'Go away with your family and stay for a while wherever you can, because the Lord has decreed a famine in the land that will last 7 years.' The woman proceeded to do as the man of God said. She and her family went away and stayed in the land of the Philistines 7 years." It was back in 2 Kings chapter 4 where this Shunammite woman was promised a son, but the son later died and was raised back to life again. What it reminds me of just in these opening verses is that difficulties and tests and trials come to everybody. It doesn't happen to you because you're a bad person. It doesn't happen necessarily because you're in sin. It says the Lord decreed a famine. Isn't it gracious of God to forewarn us when disaster is about to strike? He forewarns us, and he never warns us unnecessarily. It's so that we might be prepared for when it does happen. Very gracious. You can call it coincidence. You can say the Holy Spirit really led me to do this, to prepare for what lies ahead, though we may not know what it is. God's always watching out for his own children. Famine. If you've ever studied the word, what it simply means is there's a scarcity of food. Usually in the Middle East, it was because of a drought. There was no rain. In the Middle East, it's very sporadic. There widespread droughts have happened throughout their history, but it results in a lack of grain, a lack of food, and if it extends for years, starvation is the inevitable result. This famine would last 7 years. Now, seven is a biblically significant number. It's the number of perfection and completion. It's a number that God uses frequently, and it gains the attention of the people by him using that device. 7 years, the rulers, the people of the northern kingdom, should have fixed in their minds that drought and famine are a result of our disobedience. These are Hebrew people. These are Israelites that knew the promises of God. In fact, if you'd like to turn left all the way back to Leviticus 26, there the Lord in the time of Moses had told the people that there are going to be rewards for obedience. Leviticus 26, God said, "Don't make idols or set up an image or a sacred stone. Don't place a carved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." He is Yahweh. There are no other gods. But he, knowing that they would come into the land of the Canaanites, did not want them compromising their religious beliefs with the pagan practices of the Canaanites. They set up their images and their statues, and they bowed down to them. They had their idols of silver and gold. And God was up front before they ever came into the land saying, "Don't ape the world. Don't mimic the world. It has nothing to offer you." Thus, I'm extremely concerned when the people of God today do exactly what the world does, when we adopt its values, its morals, when we watch its programming and we think that it's just fine, and sometimes it's an assault on our Christian sensibilities. God starts off Leviticus 26 saying there are rewards for obedience, and this is as true for us today as New Testament believers as it was Israel then. And over again, he reminds the people that he is the source of their blessings. Verse 13, "I am the Lord your God." But just as surely as there are blessings for obedience, there are curses for disobedience. If a land, if a people, if a person chooses to get away from the Lord, God said, that's fine. But understand, what you're walking away from is the source of all of these blessings. We serve a God who wants to bless, but it necessitates our being close to him, our being faithful to him. And so there was rules, things that would happen if there was disobedience, starting in verse 14 of Leviticus 26. But if, that means that it's our responsibility now, if, might not happen, but it may happen, if you will not listen to me and carry out all these commands, and if You reject my decrees and abhor my laws and fail to carry out all my commands and so violate my covenant, then I will do to you this. I'll bring upon you sudden terror, wasting diseases, fever that will destroy your sight, drain your life. You will plant seed in vain because your enemies will eat it. I'll set my face against you so that you'll be defeated. You'll experience military defeat if this nation, if you as a people, turn your back on me, then you won't have military victories any longer. Those who hate you will rule over and you will flee even though no one is pursuing you. If, however, after all of this, you still will not listen to me, I will punish you for your sins seven times over. The number of perfection and completion, that same number of years that the famine will last in 2 Kings. God said in verse 19, I will break down your stubborn pride. Pride comes from thinking we can do anything without God. That's where pride comes. I don't need God. I don't need church. I don't need prayer. I don't need worship. That's pride. And I will make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze. In other words, it's not going to rain, and the ground will dry up, and you won't be able to eat a thing out of it. Your strength will be spent in vain because your soil will not yield its crops, nor will the trees of the land yield their fruit. He goes on, if you continue to be hostile towards me, if you continue to neglect me, if you continue to walk away from me, thinking you can do everything on your own, there are more and more of these curses that are added upon you. But in Moses' time, he said, watch out for drought. It's always a sign of judgment. Instructive to me is the 10-year drought that Colorado recently came out of. A 10-year drought, and I didn't hear one single preacher say, could this be the judgment of God? Why don't we ask those questions anymore? Why don't we as a nation, a state, a city, a people, why don't we ask those questions when in fact God says, if you turn your back on me as a nation, it's going to result in drought. And yet nobody asks the question, mostly because nobody wants to know that the answer is to turn back to him. Many in this nation have forsaken God. We must not be among that number. That's why God says, don't act like the Canaanites. You're not Canaanite. Don't do as they do. Don't party like they do. Don't worship false idols like they do. There's only one God. It's fascinating to me how many gods are worshipped throughout our earth today. And yet consistently the Bible says, there's only one God. It's an oxymoron to say, well, I believe in other gods. There is no other God. There are substitutes of wood, hay, and stubble, and precious stones, and minerals, and metals. They aren't God. Isaiah says, think about it. You cut down a tree, and half of it you use for firewood at your house and to cook your food over. The other half you make an idol out of. You give him feet, but he can't walk. Hands, but he can't grasp. Eyes that he can't see. Ears, but he can't hear. That's your God? He says, those that make such idols will become like them, deaf, dumb, and blind spiritually. Well, that's happening throughout America today, throughout the world today, as people increasingly have little and shrinking appetite for the living God. God turns them over to the things that these chapters say that they will experience. As I see in Deuteronomy 28, turn right of where you're at into Deuteronomy 28, where 40 years later, Moses reiterates to this new generation that's just about to come into the promised land now, he reiterates the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy means, the second giving of the law. And once again, he starts off by saying, God wants to bless you. God wants to bless you, but you've got to do this God's way. You can't do it apart from him. The blessings we all delight in hearing about, first 14 verses of Deuteronomy 28, put a smile on your face. But there are conditional statements scattered throughout there. If you obey the Lord your God in verse 2, if you keep the commands of the Lord in verse 9, if you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God in verse 13. In other words, not everybody does. If you do these things, you'll be blessed. If, however, verse 15, you don't obey the Lord your God, don't follow his commands, decrees, then these curses will be put upon you. The list reads similar to the previous one in Leviticus, but I'd like to call your attention to verse 20. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and rebuke in everything you put your hand to until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done, and notice what the evil is. forsaking him. The greatest sin any nation can commit against God is to simply ignore him, forsake him, walk away from him. Don't take his Ten Commandments out of our public schools. Can't mention the word God, can't mention the word Jesus at work. All a nation has to do to forsake God is to eliminate the people praying and people seeking his face. And you can't gather around the flagpole. Can't have a Christian club after church. Separation of church and state, though it's not found anywhere in any of our documents that founded this nation, we are increasingly forsaking the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 24, we're going to go from bad to worse. I had a person in my office this past week who asked me, Jim, do you see an end times revival? Because you hear it on so many of the TV networks. Universally, everybody out there saying, oh, God is going to pour out the blessings. There's a huge harvest coming. Oh, it's going to be grand. It's going to be spectacular. You want to be a part of this next wave of God's Holy Spirit. And everybody says, yeah, I want to hear. Here's the problem, though. It's not found in Scripture. It's what people want to hear. It's what I want to hear. Don't you want to hear the world's going to be, the revival is going to sweep the earth? We want that. But there is nothing in Scripture that indicates that that will happen before the second coming of Christ at all. But it's popular teaching because people send in wads of money to those people on TV that say such things as they want to hear. We all want to hear God wants to bless you. We don't want to hear curses for disobedience, not individually, not as a city, a state, or a nation. We want to hear the good stuff. We hate the bad stuff. False prophets were way more popular than Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel because false prophets always tell the people what they want to hear. But this is what the Lord says. Because you have forsaken him, verse 21 of Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought. There is no place in Scripture that drought is not mentioned as a direct judgment of God. And yet we, pastors throughout the land, when a drought hits, we never ask the question, could God be trying to get our attention? Is it possible that he wants America to come back to him? Is it possible that he likes hearts to be stirred for him? Is it possible that he's calling his people to repentance and contrition, humility, and the forsaking of our idols? What's an idol? Anything that you devote more time and energy to than God. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Jim? Well, how much time a week do you spend watching the one-eyed monster in your living room? Do we spend as much time in God's word and prayer and worship as we do watching TV? We're all caught up with sports and entertainment. We know all of the names of the greats out there in the sports world, but do you know who all the 12 minor prophets are? Did you notice how quiet it just got? We know more about these sports figures and superheroes that we pay millions of dollars to so we can sit in our lazy boy recliners vicariously watching them play out a sport that we were never good at. And somehow or another, that becomes our right to become armchair quarterbacks. And God says, why don't you just turn off the TV and open your Bible? You know so much about these sports figures and statistics and who's doing what and where, but what do you know about the Word of God? What do you know about the minor prophets? I'm challenged constantly when people like John Holler come into my office and say, you know, I was reading Amos today and I got a question about chapter 8. Now, as soon as he says that, I'm panicking. It's been a while since I was in Amos 8. How about you? When's the last time you were in Amos 8? With hands raised, how many of you were in Amos 8 last week besides John Holler? Nobody. And I'm thinking to myself, who reads this stuff? Who reads the? I mean, take me to Matthew or Mark or Luke or John or something like that. Give me an easy question. No, no. But to tell you the truth, if iron sharpens iron, I cherish the opportunity to dig in Scripture with a brother or sister, find out what it says, its historical context, and its application for today. I like that. John, you just keep coming to my office. You hear me? You keep reading Amos, you keep bringing me those minor prophet questions. I love them. I love them. We both walk away. But it only comes from the study of God's word that you actually know God's word enough to put it into practice. I don't want to know about sports statistics. I think we pay those people millions of dollars. Why? They're not getting us an inch closer to heaven. They don't make us better Christians. Why do we idolize? Isn't that a word? Idol? Really? We say we don't have our idols, then why do we even use that terminology? America's Idols, a TV show, and we don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's just an idol. What? People were put to death in the Old Testament for having idols, and yet we've come to accept them as, oh, it's just, they're just saying idols. It's okay to watch them. There's really plenty of gods out there besides ours, and some people worship them. There are no other gods. But I think the people should have been thinking, a 7-year drought? There's a biblically significant number. Maybe God is trying to get our attention. Well, let's turn back to 2 Kings chapter 8 as the story unwinds. So the first point you need to write down is that bad things happen to good people sometimes. This is a godly woman who's been given a son. He died. He was raised from the dead. She knows Elisha. She comes. I mean, these are godly folks we're talking about. How come bad stuff happens to them? My wife asked me that question just last week. Why does God allow this or that? Have you ever asked that question? Why does God allow this? He's created us in our own image. He imbued each of us with a measure of his own sovereignty. Why did God allow World War I, World War II, the Korean conflict? Why did God allow Vietnam? Because he gave man authority and dominion over the earth. And there is the prince of the power of the air that's behind the scenes as well, stirring up things like wars and conflicts and difficulty and things like that. God is simply asking people to turn to himself. I'm reading the book of Judges in my quiet time, and there is a cycle that occurs 13 times where the people drift away from the Lord. It's not a sudden apostasy. They just slowly but surely drift away from the Lord like a rowboat that's loosed its moorings. It's just kind of drifting with the current ever so gently. And as they drifted further and further away from the Lord, God would then send oppression against them, usually in the form of military powers invading the land or something like that. And then the people would live with this oppression for a number of years. Finally, they would cry out to the Lord, who would raise up a deliverer, a judge, as they're called in the book of Judges. And then they would experience revival again, and then over time they would drift away from the Lord again, repeat that cycle of oppression, them crying out to the Lord, the deliverance, 13 times. And you're thinking, when do they learn their lesson? How many times do, but understand that is the nature of mankind. We don't do well in times of prosperity, not spiritually. We tend to take those things for granted, and because we've got now more money and time to spend on ourselves, it is easy for us to drift ever so slowly away from the Lord. And it can happen without you even knowing about it. When I was going to seminary out in California, I was out on a shortboard one time waiting for a set of waves to come in off Huntington Beach, and I thought, well, I'll just go out a little bit further because at Huntington Beach, the breakers are really quite a ways out there, and they come in on angles, and there's riptides, and you just got to hit it right or nothing's going to happen. So I just lay down on my board. And when I woke up, I think I was closer to Long Beach than I was Huntington Beach. There was ocean liners going by and tankers, and I'm going, holy cow, what happened? And I looked, and I'm 5 miles away from shore. How long did I nap? I don't know. Long enough to scare me to death when I woke up. You know, I'm thinking, what am I doing out here? I didn't even realize that I'd been drifting. Just been drifting. You know, and I just, the current there drifts you further down south, and there's all these big ships heading into Long Beach down there, and I thought to myself, that can happen to Christians so easily. I wound up paddling my way eventually back to shore. It took me a long time, forever it seemed like. I was dying when I finally caught a wave and got to ride in the last 100 yards, but is it possible for you to drift? Yeah, most of you can speak from experience. I already have. It's easy for me to get away from the Lord. All you have to do to get away from the Lord is what?
Nothing.
Nothing. Don't read. Don't pray. Don't go to church. Don't worship. Don't seek his face. And slowly but surely, the idols of this world will make sure that you drift along with the current of the world. And then you wake up and you go, well, how? All of a sudden, I'm cussing like the world. I'm acting like the world. I'm thinking like the world. I'm doing everything that the world does. How in the world did I get in this shape? I'm addicted to the things that the world is addicted to. Well, if we can back up to 2 Kings then, chapter 8. And verse 3, I see the sovereignty of God at work not only in the bringing of the drought, but the provision for his godly people, this woman, and as she is warned that a drought's coming, it's going to be severe. So she goes down into the land of the Philistines. God once again sending out missionaries. This is one of the first missionary trips recorded in Scripture. And at the end of 7 years, verse 3 says, she came back from the land of the Philistines and went to the king to beg for her house and land. The king was talking to Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. And he had said, tell me about all of the great things that Elisha has done. So just as Gehazi was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, the woman whose son Elisha had brought back to life came to beg the king for her house and land. She's been away for 7 years. It's been seized by others. But look at the series of coincidences from... Strike that word from your vocabulary. If you're a child of God, nothing happens by accident. Say nothing. Yeah. Nothing happens by accident. It's all in the prearranged plan of God. Now, you can't see what's going on behind the scenes. But it just so happens, Gehazi's talking to the king, just so happens the king is saying, well, tell me about these miraculous exploits of Elisha. Just so happens that they're talking about his raising this widow's son, and in who walks the door but the widow herself? What do you think the chances of that are? Once again, I see that God prepositions people and circumstances and conversations according to his perfect will. He puts people in places at just the right time. I love that. It tells me not only does he love me, that he's sovereign, but that he arranges the circumstances of my life. Because nothing happens by accident in my life, I can rejoice in everything that happens in my life. It's been directed by God. The good, the bad, and the ugly, my Bible says, all things work together for the good of those who love the Lord. You love the Lord? Then all things work together for the good. Paul said in sitting in the jail in Philippi that he'd learned the secret of being content in all situations and circumstances, whether he had a lot or he had nothing, it didn't matter to Paul. He said, it's the will of God. It's being played out. I'm here by the will of God. I don't understand it, but God has allowed it. I'm good with that. Don't kick against the goads, demanding that your situation or circumstance change. God has you where he has you for such a time as this. It's not by accident. Enjoy it. Watch this rose bloom into the beautiful flower that it will be if you just give it time. We are so impatient, so impatient. The widow and her son were living examples to not only the king but all of Israel of how he provides for his own, the blessings that he pours out on those that are obedient to the word of the Lord through his prophets. I just love how God prepositions people. I just love that term. He prepositions people, places, circumstances. None of it's by accident. He knows what's coming, so he puts people in place beforehand to take care of things just as this. So Gehazi said, this is the woman, my lord the king, and her son whom Elisha restored to life. The king asked the woman about it, and she told him. Then he assigned an official to her case. She's blessed. And said to him, give back everything that belonged to her, including all of the income from her land from the day that she left the country until now. Justice is served. Took 7 years to get there. But she waited on the Lord. She was obedient to go into the land of the Philistines while the drought took place. She comes back and God blesses her. God's been watching over her whole situation ever since. What I find in verse 7 is Elisha's first missionary trip. Now, I don't know how Elisha got around particularly. Most of the prophets were pretty poor. But this missionary trip dated about 843 B.C. is over 100 miles in length. It would be a long walk, to be sure. Elisha went to Damascus then from Samaria, and Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was ill. When the king was told, the man of God has come all the way up here, he said to Hazael, his chief military officer, take a gift with you and go to meet the man of God. Consult the Lord, and he uses the word Yahweh there. Notice Lord's all in capitals. He doesn't want to consult his own deities. He wants to consult Yahweh, the God of Israel, and ask him, will I recover from this illness? Interesting, a pagan king would want to inquire of Yahweh when Yahweh's own people, Israel, didn't want to. It's interesting when the unbelievers in the world really get in a bind, they pray. And they'll come to you and say, would you pray for me? And you can have the privilege of telling them, God, here's your prayers as much as mine. Would you like to ask Christ into your heart and life and save you from your sins? You can remove the barrier that your sins have created between you and God. Let's inquire of him. How many times have we stumbled into bad circumstances because we fail to inquire of the Lord? We ask mom and dad, sister, brother, friends, pagans at work, what should I do? Where should I go? And barking up the wrong tree. Ask God. Inquire of him. Lord, what would you want me to do? How would you have me to proceed, Lord? It's a missionary trip. It's a hard one, a 100-mile journey that perhaps he took by foot. But as he comes into Damascus, the king has Hazael take a gift. Will I recover from this illness? So Hazael went to meet Elisha, taking with him as a gift 40 camel loads of all of the finest wares of Damascus. He went and stood before him and said, your son Ben-Hadad, that's a term of submission, the king, Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has asked me to ask, will I recover from this illness? A dromedary camel, an Arabian camel, can carry up to 500 pounds of stuff. So as an offering to the prophet, he's got 10 tons of stuff. More wealth than any of us would ever hope to accumulate in a lifetime. Plenty enough to buy off most people. Doesn't seem to faze Elisha at all. In fact, there's nowhere in the text that says he even received it. Elisha in verse 10. And his answer appears to be confusing. Elisha said, go and say to the king, you will certainly recover, but the Lord has revealed to me that he will in fact die. Well, which is it? Well, the illness isn't going to kill you, but something else will. Yeah. That's what he's saying in a nutshell. No. The illness is not terminal, but you are going to die. Word from the Lord. A wise person at that point would say, I repent of all of my sins and ask, Lord God Almighty, forgive me, wash me, cleanse me, and prepare me for my imminent departure. I'm fascinated as a pastor how many times God forewarns people that their death is imminent, where people have told me, I know that I'm going to die. I know that God is going to use this cancer to take me home. I know this. I just want to be ready. What a privilege it is to pray for those kind of people and just encourage them. What's Hazael's response to this? I don't think he wants to go back to the king and share this particularly. But then it says, the prophet, verse 11, stared at him with fixed gaze until Hazael felt ashamed. And then all of a sudden, the man of God begins to weep. Fascinating. He stares at him to the point of embarrassment and then asks, and so Hazael asks, why is my Lord weeping? Asked Hazael, because I know the harm that you will do to the Israelites, he answered. You will set fire to their fortified places, kill their young men with the sword, dash their little children to the ground, and rip open their pregnant women. Oh my, That's enough to bring tears to anybody's eyes. It's like Elisha was staring at him and God had a movie screen in front of him playing out, this is what this man's going to do. These horrible things that this man is going to do, the treacherous things. I know the evil that you're about to do to the nation of Israel. You're going to do horrible and deplorable things. Haziel's response is interesting. Verse 13, he said, how can your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such a feat? I was studying the original language, and in the Hebrew, he appears to say, I'm just one man in the army, and you think I'm going to do great and mighty things like overturn an entire country as strong as Israel? I'm a nobody. I couldn't do that. He thinks it's a great thing to do that. Warfare in that day and age was at least as brutal as it is today. How could I, your servant, a mere dog, accomplish such things? He was shocked to think that the prophet thought he was capable of such things. He wouldn't think that he himself was capable of such awful behavior. I think he was unaware of the potential evil that was within him. Have you ever said that to yourself? I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could kill somebody. I don't think I could commit this crime or do that. Have you ever said that to yourself? I think that that could set us up potentially for failure if we fail to realize, as Jeremiah said, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? If there is any sin in the Bible that you think you're not capable of, be careful. Be careful lest you fall. You should, I know, it is shocking, but quite frankly, if somebody would have told me 40 years ago of some of the sins that I would have committed before I found the Lord, I'd have said, no way, you're crazy. I'm not capable of doing that. And I was dead wrong. What this man failed to put into practice was to know what sin mankind is capable of. You are capable of, I am capable of. Some of us have come from checkered enough pasts. We know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. We're scared to death to walk away from the Lord because we've seen the uglier side of our flesh. And we don't want to go back there anymore. It is fascinating to me. The Greeks, known for their philosophy and scholarship, had imported from Luxor, Egypt, an old maxim that was old when the pyramids were built. And it went like this. Above all else, know thyself. The knowledge of yourself is perhaps the most difficult of all knowledge to acquire. And when known, it's the most painful sometimes to admit. Long before the Greek philosopher Socrates cried out, man, know thyself, the Egyptians had it carved in their obelisks and temples in Luxor centuries before, and that's where the Greeks had learned it from. But few really do know themselves. Few have really experienced the depths of depravity possible within the human heart. The psalmist declared how God knew him so completely, but then he said, such knowledge is too high for me, I cannot attain it. What knowledge? The knowledge of yourself. Why is it that man is so blind to the truth about himself? Jeremiah tells us that the heart's deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, God can, and he does. I think that those of us that have come from a speckled past are reminded of it every once in a while just to keep us humble because we know what we're capable of. We're capable of pride and arrogance and anger and murder and every other biblical sin that is mentioned. I think we're blind to our own depravity sometimes because we really do want people to think the best of us. So we want to put our best foot forward. We want to impress others. We want people to like us, don't we? We want people to think well of us. I want them to think that I'm better than I truly am. I want people to think that I'm smarter than I actually am. I want them to think that I pray more than I really do. There's a part of us inside that just wants people to think more highly of us than they really should. We want people to think we're more spiritual than we are. In seeking to deceive others, however, I think we begin to deceive ourselves. And we begin to think that we're better than we really are. And I think that's what's at play there, is what psychologists in times past have called the superego, your self-image, kind of who your real ideal person is inside, who I would be if it wasn't for the difficulty of life. But whenever I do something or say something or think something that's not in keeping with that ideal self-image I have about myself, I'm quick to make my excuses. Instead of just saying I'm a sinful man, instead of saying I inherited a sinful nature from Adam and have sinned since by choice mostly, but I can rationalize my evil actions so as to not make me as guilty as I actually am. If there's some disparity between the ideal self that you've set up in your own heart about you and your actual self, I think conflict inside comes out. Yeah. So important that you know yourself. Unless you face the truth about yourself, you'll never change. Until the alcoholic says, I'm an addict, they can't change. Until the drug addict says, I'm addicted to opioids, they won't change. Until you see yourself for who you really are, there's no motivation to change. You've set yourself up and said, I'm not so bad. My sin's not so bad. What I'm doing, it's not such a big deal. I think the first step towards recovery of any person in bondage to addictions is to admit I'm addicted. Be honest. Unless you acknowledge that you're a sinner, you're never going to have anything to do with a Savior, but you will surely die in your sins. When we confess our sins to Jesus Christ, He's faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But until somebody tells you you're a sinner, then you never repent of your sins. You never see the need of a Savior. I think it's so important that we know who we really are. Look inside. We're not fooling God. We seldom fool others. Most people are on a very self-destructive path because it takes God out of the equation. They think, I don't need God. God's a crutch for you. You Christians, you weak. You need God. You need Christ. You need to be forgiven. But I'm okay. I got plenty of money. I'm a success. I got this. I got that. And we fail to realize the truth about us, that spiritually and morally we're bankrupt. It's interesting how just lately Hollywood has decided to start ratting out its own. Oh, this guy fondled me when I was young. This guy tried to molest me. You know, that's been going on in Hollywood since Hollywood became Hollywood. Yeah. It's been covered up for a long time, and yet somehow or another today, they're deciding, well, it's time to get all moral. Really? I don't think anything in Hollywood's going to change until people start accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Otherwise, you're putting a white coat of paint on a mud fence. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we can put on the moral play all we want to, and that mask is the charade that Hollywood's been hiding behind for a long time. But it's not just Hollywood. It's in the sports world. It's in the entertainment world. It's in politics. It's everywhere. Without Christ, there is only the mask of hypocrisy as people try to portray themselves as more moral than they are. That's why sports idols make bad idols. You know nothing about their moral quality, their lifestyle behind the scenes. We exalt them for their prowess in areas of professional sports, and we care more about that than whether they know Jesus. Oh my. We're setting ourselves up to believe in the same idols that took Israel down. Ask God to reveal the truth of yourself to yourself. Remember that God took the nation of Israel through 40 years of wilderness wanderings? And you wonder why. They were asking the same question, why? The trials, the hardships, the weariness. It says in Scripture, to prove you, to see what was in your heart. That's why God tests us. That's why trials happen. That's why this poor widow had to go through this trial. God was refining her faith. This is why Hazael is where he's at, the leading general of Ben-Hadad, the king of Damascus. This is why the king is where he's at. He needs the Lord. He needs the Lord. He already knew. He healed my general Naaman. He's already seen God do miracles that his gods could not do, but has he accepted the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as his own Savior? He has not. David ended Psalm 139 with a prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way within me. I think that's a salient prayer. Otherwise, we set ourselves up through pride, thinking, well, I'm not that bad. We make excuses for our misconduct, and things go from bad to worse. So getting back to our text, why is my Lord weeping? Verse 12, Haziel asked the prophet, because I know what you're capable of. Verse 13, Haziel says, it's not possible for me to do that. Oh, yes, it is. The Lord, verse 13, the Lord has shown me that you will become king of Aram, answered Elisha. Then Haziel left Elisha and returned to his master. When Ben-Hadad asked him, what did Elisha say to you? Haziel replied, he told me that you would certainly recover. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but he knew that's what his boss wanted to hear. Health and wealth and prosperity. Yeah, not so much. It is a lie that often keeps us from discovering the truth about ourselves. The next day he took a thick cloth, Haziel did, soaked it in water, and was the first person in Scripture to waterboard his boss, spread it over the king's face so that he died. Then Haziel succeeded him as king. Verse 15 tells me the man was not willing to wait for the will of the Lord. God has a perfect will for you and me and the nations that make up this world today. We tend towards impatience. And when we're tired of waiting on the Lord, we do what? We take things into our own hands. The God had promised, Haziel, you're going to be king. Wait. He didn't say suffocate the old man and make it happen quicker. But that's exactly what he did. I don't want to wait. I want it now. That's why we go to the drive-up window. That's why you can get it your way. We want fast food and fast. We don't want to wait for anything. Is there anything that you hate worse than waiting in line? When's the last time you went to Walmart on a Saturday and saw 30 people in each line ahead of you and you went, oh, joy. I get to wait 30 minutes with my stupid cart waiting for people to stop chit-chatting so I can get out of here. We tend to be so impatient. Well, that's exactly what happened to this guy here. God's perfect timing requires patience on our part. Patience is required because faith is what's at work. Faith says, I trust God. Don't understand what's going on. I'm impatient. I'd like it to happen sooner rather than later. But the bottom line is, I can do nothing about God's timing. But wait for it. Because if you take things into your own hands, you will mess this thing up. Okay? Do not take things into your own hands. You do, you will call me on the phone later saying, oh, I made such a mistake. And I'll go, yeah, I know. You didn't wait. You've got to wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. Do yourself a favor sometime. Pick up a concordance and look up the word W-A-I-T. You're going to hate how many times it's mentioned in Scripture. It's going to have you exercising patience just to look up the number of times that it's mentioned throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. It's going to cause you to wait. I say wait upon the Lord to look at how many times patience is required for the child of God. Wait on the Lord. He's got a perfect will and plan. I don't want to mess things up by taking control. I'm like the three-year-old. I'm like the two-year-old that wrecked his mom's car when she was at the grocery store with the emergency brake on, engine idling, loading up boxes in the back trunk, and a two-year-old named Luke Etheridge climbs out of his car seat, somehow or another climbs into the front seat, drops it into gear, and it just happens to be heading downhill. Ah! You want two-year-olds driving your car? Don't take things into your own hands. Luke did it. He's regretted it ever since. I ask him about once a year, Luke, you want to drive? No, crud no. Don't ever want to drive. He's been phobic about driving ever since. And I say, thank God. Because all we do when we grab control is wreck the car. Let God steer your life when and where He wants it to go. He wants, understand this, let's go back to that whole thought in Deuteronomy and Leviticus. He wants to bless you. How many of you want to be blessed? Amen. Do you see the hands, Lord? Do you see, I want to be blessed. Then I got to do this thing God's way. I got to do this thing God's way. I got to wait. Like I'm standing in line at Walmart. I got to wait on the Lord. It'll come to pass. He's got a perfect will. I want him to bless my socks off. He's going to bless my socks off. He wants to give me the desires of my heart, according to Psalm 37. I just have to wait. Take a deep breath. I can do this. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Amen? That's our statement of faith. Waiting on the Lord is watching him move in these circumstances, watching him move people and places and jobs and circumstances and geographic locations around. Nothing in the newspapers is going on by accident today. God's got it. He's got it all. That's the lesson for us to out of this morning's study. You don't have to take things in your own hands. I encourage you not to. Verse 16, in the fifth year of Joram, this is the year 848 B.C., Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, Jehoram, son of Jehoshaphat, began his reign as king of Judah. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel as the house of Ahab had done. Wicked, wicked idolaters, murderers, the worst kind of political rascals you could imagine. For he married a daughter of Ahab, the most wicked king that Israel had ever seen. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, for the sake of his servant David, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah. He had promised to maintain a lamp for David, a successor, and his descendants forever. In the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah and set up its own king. Fascinating to me is how often God causes rogue nations to rise up to shake his people from their spiritual lethargy. Did you hear how carefully I worded that? We're facing rogue nations that are developing nuclear weapons that can soon reach American shores. You may have heard the TV blurb, was the day before yesterday, where some military commander in a Senate hearing said, we have one ballistic missile interceptor that is available to us, and it's centered right here in Colorado Springs. Did you know that nuclear interceptors are right here at Schriever Air Force Base? 10 years ago, I was invited to a graduation ceremony there, and I'd been doing a lot of reading in aerospace journals. I used to be an aerospace engineer myself, and I asked those guys, I said, so, do you have nuclear weapons out here, nuclear interceptors? And instantly the room filled up with guards, MPs, with M16s drawn. I asked the wrong question in the wrong place. And I said, oh, did I say nuclear? I meant bologna sandwich. I just slipped. How do you retract that statement? And he said, this meeting is over. You are dismissed. And I was escorted out of the building. That is one of America's best kept secrets, unless, of course, you're reading Intelligence Digest journals like I do, because I'm a nosy person. Because of my military connections in the past, I just like to stay on top of those things. In fact, that is not our only line of defense. We have Patriot missile batteries. We have nuclear interceptors off the coast. We've got lots of others. But I think that a lot of people saw that TV blurb and got scared. In a panic, oh, crud, you mean North Korea can, with it, maybe even now they're capable of launching a missile against us? Yeah, NORAD will see that one coming from a long ways off. And Schriever's prepared to take it down. But the bottom line is, I'm not looking for America to guard my future so much as God. That's the hope of this nation. And without God, quite frankly, doesn't matter how many nuclear ICBM interceptors you have. Every one of them could miss. We trust in the Lord. But military defeat by rogue nations was always used by God in the Old Testament to chastise a nation that had gotten away from him. We should be attentive to that fact this morning as rogue nations rear their ugly heads once again. Jehoram, verse 18, wicked because of where he comes from. He was the one who introduced Baal worship in Judah, even as Ahab had done in the northern kingdom. Like Jezebel had run Ahab, so Jehoram's wife, Athaliah, is going to manipulate and rule over her husband, because Scripture says bad company corrupts good morals. In 2 Corinthians, Paul added, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I don't know why these southern kings felt the need to intermarry with the wicked line of Ahab. It just led to apostasy and compromise, and God did not bless it. Verse 20, in the time of Jehoram, Edom rebelled against Judah, set up its own king. So Jehoram went to Zair with all of his chariots, and the Edomites surrounded him and his chariot commanders, but he rose up and broke through the night. His army, however, fled back home, and to this day, Edom has been in rebellion against Judah. Libna revolted at the same time. As for the other events of Jehoram's reign and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Jehoram rested with his fathers, was buried with him in the city of David, and Ahaziah, his son, succeeded him as king. You would hope that the son turns out better than the father. Let's see. Verse 25, in the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaziah was only 22 when he became king. Not too young to seek the Lord. That's what God has always hungered for, a people that just seek the Lord. That's all. What does God want from you? You to seek him. We are so busy about everything else but seeking the Lord. I got time for everything else under the sun but the reading of his word and prayer and church and fellowship and worship. But we got time for everything else, and we don't think that's a problem today. But scripturally, it is. It takes us away from the immediate presence of a loving God who's called us to intimacy, and we've settled for lukewarmness. He calls us to intimacy, but we settle for lukewarmness. We should be zealous, on fire. Your hair should be on fire, and you should be doing Mach 2 for Jesus every moment of every day. In the 12th year of Joram, son of Ahab, Ahaziah comes to the throne. He's only 22, but not too young to turn to the Lord. He reigned in Jerusalem only 1 year. His mother's name was Athaliah, a granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel, the second worst king Israel ever had. He walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. That was his choice. Why does God allow that? Because he gave you a free will. Why do you sin? Choice. Choice? We'd rather blame something else. It's my father's fault. I'm an alcoholic. I'm genetically predisposed to addictions. That's a nice out. Just doesn't wash medically. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father and Ahab's family had done. He was related to them by marriage. Verse 28, Ahaziah went with Joram, son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, king of Aram, at Ramoth-Gilead. They've been there before. The Arameans wounded Joram, so King Joram returned to Jezreel, to recover from the wounds the Arameans had inflicted on at Ramoth in the battle with Hazael, king of Aram. Then Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to Jezreel to see Joram, son of Ahab, because he had been wounded. This chapter, what a chapter. Let's just go back to the brighter points. The chapter opens up with God providing for this Shunammite woman. There is famine coming. I'm going to provide for you. She goes away for 7 years, and when she comes back, her land is restored, and the blessings of God are all over her because she's done this right. God is faithful. God wants to bless his people. He has everything, famines included, under control. All things come to pass as his decrees. All we've got to do is be as faithful as this woman was. Trust God. Pray. Seek his face. He knows what he's doing. Wait. The second point that really stands out to me in this chapter is that God so often prepositions people in circumstances in your life that are not there by accident. He weaves together the coinciding of people and places and circumstances to bring about his perfect will in his perfect time, not yours. That's the test you have. Because we tend towards impatience. When it doesn't happen fast enough, we usually take things into our own hands. Don't. Fight that with all that is within you. The test is whether we will wait. I say, wait for the Lord. And we must pass this test. We must pass this test. I must pass this test. But a large part of the thrust of this passage seems to me to be, know yourself. Know yourself. Where are you really at spiritually? Are you on fire? Are you zealous? Do you have it on cruise control? Are you coasting? Are you backslidden? Are you slow in coming to the table with the Lord? Do you know your own heart? What's really inside of me, Lord? What's the real motives behind why we act the way we do? What's in our thoughts? Is it pure? Is it corrupt? Is it self-seeking? Or is it others serving and sacrificial? What's in your heart? Do we trust God or not? I trust him. I trust in him. Am I disturbed by rogue nations when they rear their ugly head? Not one bit. Do I care who's on the throne of North Korea or the threats they make against us? Couldn't care less. Idiots abound. They're all over the place. Don't let them sidetrack your faith. As Paul would write the church at Philippi, he would tell them what they should be anxious about. What did he say you're supposed to be anxious about? Okay, now tell me why you're anxious about anything. It's inconsistent, isn't it? Can we stand together as the praise band comes up and have a word of prayer? I want to consistently exercise my faith, hope, and trust and confidence in you and you alone, Lord. I, like Paul, am quick to say, in my flesh dwells no good thing. And I know that all the good things you have planned for us will come to pass if we just keep our eyes upon you. That's the task that is before us. Can we walk in faith? Can we wait upon you without taking things into our own hands? Can we realize and come to grips with the fact that in my flesh dwells no good thing and I just have to wait because God has this? Increase our faith, Lord. If there has been compromise, if there has been backsliding, if there has been lukewarmness, deliver it. Deliver us from it, Lord. What we need is you, and all we need is you. You've got a perfect plan because it is your desire to bless us. Deuteronomy tells me that in Deuteronomy 26. Leviticus 28, you want to bless us. You want to bless our land. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is as true now as the day it was written. For my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves, forsake their sins, seek my face, pray. You'll hear. You'll move on our behalf and heal our land. May that healing start with us. You've called us to intimacy. May we never settle for lukewarmness. Meet us here, Lord. I'm not sure which we're doing now, Rick. I'm confused.
Open up there.
No. Nope.